My goal tonight is blatant and transparent. I want us to pray more. I want us to pray better. I want us to pray closer. I want us to pray more honest. I want us to pray more transparent. I want us to pray more helpless with more humility. I want us to pray like we mean it. That's kind of all the introduction I got. I really appreciate everybody being here tonight and the opportunity to stand here with you. The week and the opportunity that all of us deacons have been given is very special. I wish everybody could be part of the text exchanges that go on during the week amongst the group, encouraging one another. And you about got to register for a time slot to come in here and practice. It's a traffic jam in here trying to get in here to. I love these guys. It's a remarkable group of people. They make me better. Theme is to press on to know the Lord. And the theme verse is Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. And Hosea says in that passage, you know, that whole book of Hosea is about Israel, and they leave and they come back and they're like an unfaithful wife. But here we're given this glimpse of hopefulness in Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 3. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. We get this blast of hopefulness that we do want to know. We do want to grow. We do want to come back. And that's a very right and good theme, that we want to press on and we want to grow. Unfortunately, the reality of that verse is, in verse 4, we kind of see that this was a fraud. This was a sham. In verse 4, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away. The problem with prayer is it only works when you use it. We can talk a lot about prayer. We can study a lot about prayer. And If I don't go away from this, and if we don't go home, we don't pray more, if we don't pray better, then this was a waste of our time. The devil doesn't, Satan doesn't care that we study about prayer. He's fine with that. He's got a problem when we start praying. So Hosea 6 verse 3 says, yeah, we can talk about this. Let's press on to know the Lord. Let's have a great week. And he stopped me in the back, and this was such an encouragement, and this is great. If we don't go home and pray, if we don't go home and pray more, if we don't go home and pray better, then we haven't spent our time wisely. That's my goal. Prayer can be awesome. Prayer can be awesome. Is it any wonder that Satan goes to such pains to, it's almost like a conspiracy against it. How many times have I just can't, where's the time? This was my time to pray, and now this is happening. I got this phone call, and the kids are doing this, and now I'm drowsy. And all these, why do we think those things impact the times that we know that we should be praying? Because Satan understands the power, that we've got this jet-fueled instrument, the most powerful force in the history of the universe at our command, and he's desperate to figure out ways to get in the way of it. So how do we utilize prayer to press on to know the Lord? And the first part of that question is, how does prayer even help us to know the Lord? Why? I mean, this is me talking to God, right? This might be about God knowing more about me. How could this possibly be about me knowing more about God if I'm the one doing all the talking? So I would ask you to reconsider with me just for a few moments tonight about why prayer is important. And for those, as Sean said, who are in the prayer class that we concluded just a couple months ago, you will find that some of these themes and tones are consistent with what we studied, which is a very polite way of saying, my bad, this is all repeat. You're like, this is all stuff you've heard before. But some of these ideas, I want us to reconsider why prayer is important. There is no question that prayer is an opportunity to bring our petitions before God. We know verses like Mark 11, 24. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Prayer is an opportunity to bring requests before the God. And we'll talk a lot about that. But I'll submit to you tonight, I think prayer is a lot more than just our wish list. It's a lot more than just our Christmas list of requests that we're going to take to the Heavenly Father. Satan keeps us distracted. Satan works very hard in our lives to make sure that we are distracted from where our spiritual focus is. Friends, prayer is our opportunity to recenter, to take a minute, to do as the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 46, to be still and know that I am God, to spend some time in God's presence without distraction, literally being still and focused and quiet and the power that comes from that moment. Yes, we can pray driving down the road. Yeah, we can pray running. We can pray riding the bike. We can pray doing a lot of things, and those are right and good. Sometimes I think we need to be still. To find, as Jesus told his followers, to find that closet, that quiet, still place. To be able to bask in the fact that we're before the throne of the God of heaven. That the enormity of that opportunity weigh on us for just a minute. Be still and get recentered about what's important and where our focus is. Because when we get to those quiet moments, it's hard to be flip. It's hard to be offhand. It's hard to be sarcastic. When we get to that moment and be still and know that God is God, it gives us a chance to recenter. And yeah, prayer can be something we have a definite purpose in mind. We're going to pray tonight for Brother Glenn, that is a definite, distinct purpose that we have in mind. We might pray for a brother or pray for our own strength. But to think that we have to go to God in prayer with a concrete, distinct list of things that we're going to ask for, I think is a misunderstanding of what God would want from us. It's an invitation to be still, to be in God's presence, to unload the things that are on our heart, to pour, as the psalmist would say, to pour out our hearts before God. Whatever those things are, perfectly fine to plan those things, perfectly fine to not plan those things, to talk extemporaneously, too big a word for what it means, just off the cuff to God about things that are on our heart and on our mind and on our soul. It's an invitation to be still. To define it briefly tonight, I would ask you to think with me that prayer is an opportunity to realign, to get our will realigned with God's will, to put ourselves in a place spiritually where we can be changed, where we have a heart, where we have a spirit, where we have an opportunity to walk out of that conversation with God different than we walked in. Aligning our will and God's will. So the simple fact of the matter is, if we got two wills, if we got my will and we got God's will, we got what I want, we got what God wants, and if the purpose of prayer is to get those things to align, then somebody's got to move, right? We got these two things apart, and somebody's got to, if we're going to align, one party's got to move closer to the other. And the remarkable thing about this, and this is not the focus of our lesson tonight, but the completely remarkable thing about this is that sometimes God is willing to adjust his will based on our desires. Is that not a fantastic thing that the creator of the universe is willing, in instances where we're praying in according to his plan, that he's willing to adjust his will to ours? James 5 and verse 16 says, "We know that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." The prayer of a righteous person has the ability to modify God's will. Is that not a fantastic, is that almost an unbelievable thing to think? There are some that would have you believe that prayer is that prayer only changes the prayer. That God, his wisdom and his plans are eternal, and there's nothing we can do to change God's mind. That when we go to God in prayer, we're praying to God, but what happens is we get changed. I agree that we get changed, but there are too many examples in Scripture to point to the distinct cause of God adjusting or modifying his will is that he is receptive to the prayers of his people. In 2 Kings chapter 20, we'll turn and read this one together with you. 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah, and then we could go to dozens of these examples, but this one's pretty brief and pretty concrete. The King Hezekiah has a prayer that is immediately, positively answered by God. Read with me, 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover.'" The die was cast, guys. This was a prophet of God that came to Hezekiah and said, "Hezekiah, get your stuff in order. Make sure that your premiums are paid up on your life insurance. Your life is over. You have a very short time to live. Get your house in order because your days are few." And Hezekiah, verse 2, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and done what is good in your sight." And he wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, turn back to Hezekiah and say, thus says the Lord God of David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. What is that if it's not God changing his plans for Hezekiah, changing his will based on this heartfelt, genuine prayer? Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you'll go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. The fact is, our prayers can be receptive to God, and God is willing to change his will based on the prayers of his people. Now, there's limitations on that, and we're going to talk about some of those. But just the fact that that's a possibility is overwhelming. However, if we're thinking about this rationally, and if we're going to think about prayer as the idea of aligning my will and God's will, who do you suppose might need to move more often? Should the goal of my prayer to make God more like I want my life to be, to make God more like me? Or should the purpose of my prayer to get me to be more godly? Many times prayer changes the prayer. And that's the opportunity that we leave behind when we don't take advantage of the opportunity to be still and know the Lord. I want to look at a couple of examples from the book of Psalms about where communion with God changed the perspective of the psalmist. That you can almost literally see the change in these individuals from the moment that the psalm starts until they come into contact with God, and then their worldview, their mindset, their perspective, it changes. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And let's read the first couple of verses first. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on in the next few verses to talk about the fact that he was starting to wonder, is this being holy and righteous thing even worth it? It seems like it's the evil people that continue to prosper, and meanwhile, I'm struggling. What's up with that? And then he comes into verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. It was that opportunity to be still and know the Lord that changed his perspective. It changed his worldview. It changed his understanding of where he was and who he was in God's sight. We see something similar in the 42nd Psalm. This song begins in verse 1 with those phrases we're familiar with about as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. But I think it's interesting what the psalmist here says he speaks about in verse 3, my tears have been my food. They say to me all day long, where is your God? Notice what he says in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead in the procession of the house of the Lord with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude of festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's almost this internal dialogue of the psalmist here. He says, and I thought about these things as I was pouring my soul out to God, as I had that still and quiet moment in God's presence, and I was pouring all this out. And I said, why are you cast down, O my soul? There's his perspective, his worldview, his point of view changed. What? As he poured his heart out to God, he said to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation. The opportunity to be still and be quiet changed him. And we have the same opportunity. We leave prayer more spiritual than when we started. If we take the time and the opportunity to be still, incrementally our will changes, that we are willing to be shaped, that we leave this. Now, no question, you can't divorce this from study, and you can't divorce this from worship, and you can't divorce this from being with godly people. And I hope we all understand that prayer is a standalone, is not a one-way ticket to salvation. And yet, every time we pray, we leave a little more spiritual, with a little different worldview, with a little different perspective, a little more able to be molded and shaped, a little more aligned to what God's will is. Incrementally and slowly, our will changes. The Spirit works in us to bear the fruit of Galatians 5. If we're going to align our will to God's will, there's a couple of considerations that I think are important to remember as it comes to prayer. And the first one is, and this kind of touches on, you know, how do we perceive prayer and why doesn't God answer all my prayers? Which is a legitimate concern and a legitimate burden on some hearts. First thing I have is consider that God's purpose is spiritual. I mean, we talked about that Sunday morning, right? God's purpose is a spiritual purpose. His purpose for your life is not necessarily a better job. It is not a raise. It's not a nicer house. It's not a better neighborhood. His concern for you is spiritual. Now, in so much as those things are advantageous to you spiritually, those are wholesome and good things. And God certainly wants good things for us. But that is not his concern for your soul. It's not his concern for my soul. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, "This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." What is God's will? What is God's purpose? We've had two nights of that kind of study that we learn what that will and that purpose is, but those are spiritual purposes. What should be my expectation if my prayer is irrelevant to God's purpose? Romans 8 verses 26 and 27, there's a lot on the bone here that we could talk about the Spirit interceding in our prayers. We're going to put a pin in that, and as Sean said, when we're allowed to do a whole series of meetings on prayer, we'll have one on that. But we're going to put a pin in it for now, but I want to notice what's said at the end of that passage. "We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." When our prayers are within the kind of the parameters, if you will, allow me to use that phrase. When our prayers are within the boundaries that God has set up for his will, then we can have an expectation that he hears us. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 5. Again, what should be my expectation when my prayers and the things that I am requesting of God are irrelevant to his purpose? I think that question should reframe everything that I pray for. It has, in some ways, even since I started this study, reframed some of the things that I pray for. Something as simple as praying for the sick, which is a perfectly reasonable and logical and good and wholesome and holy thing to do, but to what end? God's aims are spiritual. Secondly, if we understand that God's purpose, we understand that God's will is a spiritual one, and that our prayers should only be expected to be answered in so much as they're aligned with that purpose, it helps us also to understand that we are partners with God in his spiritual work. That's a kind of a radical idea in itself. If you know, from the outside looking in, God, how are you going to get this spiritual work done? I'm going to rely on humans. Are you sure? That's the most unreliable lot of... That's the most inefficient method I could possibly think of for you to change the world. You're going to use humans? Have you met humans? And yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And skip down to verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That we work together with God. And prayer is part of that spiritual work. It is not a substitute for that spiritual work, but it's part of that spiritual work. Think with me, if you go to the Old Testament story of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah hears about the condition of the wall in Jerusalem, he prays about the condition of that wall in chapter 1. If you read the rest of that book, the wall was rebuilt around Jerusalem. That was Nehemiah's life's work, if you will. question. How was, from an earthly standpoint, how was the prayer of Nehemiah answered? It was answered because the people worked their tails off. They worked day and night. They worked in danger. They worked holding a weapon. They worked tirelessly. The people had a mind to work, Nehemiah said. Was Nehemiah's prayer answered? Yes. Was it God answering the prayer, or was it the effort of the people? Yes. Was Nehemiah effective because he prayed, or because he worked really hard? Yes. That those things have to work together, that if we're praying for the church to grow, if we're praying for souls to be saved, and we're not willing to put the work in that goes along with that, then it's a wish, it's not a will. If it's our will for those things to get done, that we're willing to be partners with God in the spiritual work, then prayer is part of that work. That we certainly can't expect to get the work done without prayer, but we also can't expect to get the work done without the work. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, if we read these verses together, who's doing the work here? Paul tells the brethren in Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who's doing the work here? Am I working out my own salvation, or is it God that's working in me? Yes. That when our prayer and the efforts of our work go together, then it's going to be hard to know where we end and where God begins, and that our wills are aligned in such a way that I want what God wants, and that God's will for me is what my will for me is. Second part of our study tonight, I want to look at three distinct attitudes of prayer. So if you'll buy into this concept with me, that prayer is an opportunity to align our will with God's will, and if we can kind of accept that thought, that we got this unbelievable opportunity as we approach the throne of the Father to allow our lives and our will to be molded in prayer as we come and be still before the throne, there are some attitudes that I think lead us in that direction. And I want to look at three of those tonight. Three case studies of prayer, if you will, that manifest kind of these attitudes. One is intimacy, helplessness, and honesty. We're going to look at the prayers that kind of cover these distinctly, but you also see that they mesh together. And that if we truly want to be changed in prayer, if we want to see prayer for what it is, if we want, then we can have, I think these attitudes help us get there. We're talking about intimacy, just to kind of define terms. We're just talking about a closeness, a relationship with God that is legitimate, that can be defined as a relationship. And we'll see how the Bible defines that. A helplessness, a humility, a dependence, knowing that we cannot be self-reliant to get God's work done. And last, honesty, transparency of will and heart and motive. So we're going to look at three Bible characters and the prayers that they prayed, and hopefully learn something about these attitudes of prayer. We're going to look at David in Psalm 139 first, in his prayer of intimacy. We're going to look at Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, and finally Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20. So we'll start with intimacy in Psalm, the 139th Psalm, a Psalm of David. So what are we talking about when we're talking about intimacy? I would offer to you that our relationship with God, how close we are, is revealed in the content of our prayers. If I ask you tonight, who are you closest to? Who are you closest to? Well, I might say Sean, because he's 8 feet away and everybody else is farther away than that. Isn't it funny that we think about that? When immediately everybody's mind went to who you're closest to relationship-wise, as opposed to who you were closest to proximity of distance. That when I say who are you closest to, that the first thing that went into your mind was how the relationships were. That we understand logically that we can be laying right next to somebody and be very distant. And that for that reason, that we can be distant to a God that's everywhere, or we can be extremely close. depends on what kind of relationship we've built, and the content of our prayers reveals that relationship. Confession to make is I am terrible at mingling. If there's a work activity, and some people here can attest to this, if there's a work activity where I am forced to go mingle with people, I'm a disaster. I mean, I'm to the exit as quickly as possible. It's not my jam. I am not good at small talk, chit chat. Hey, how the kids? How's the weather? Family good? I can't do it. I'm not good at it. I wonder how often our prayers are the spiritual equivalent of just small talk. Just chit-chat, just surface conversation. There's no real issues being discussed. There's no real transparency or openness. Just kind of surface-level, ritualistic prayer. You know, how we talk in small talk to a casual acquaintance and how we talk to our closest friend is radically different. It's radically different. You got friends. I got a friend who will text me at 7:30 in the morning with a Holy Spirit comment. Hold on, buddy. Let me have a cup of coffee. This is a little early yet. But you got to get to a certain level of intimacy before you can have that conversation, right? Before you're willing to just lay that on somebody at 7:30 on a Monday morning. How different is that than just a mingling chit-chat? You know, when you're talking to your closest friends, you talk about things that are incredibly important and deep and meaningful, and you also talk about things that are incredibly mundane. You talk about things that are heartbreaking. You talk about things that are ridiculous. And there's no limits on the conversation, and the conversation goes wherever it will, and there's no time frame on it, and you seem like you don't get tired of it. How does that compare to your prayer life? Are we a casual acquaintance of God, or are we an intimate friend? Is our prayer life about ritual, or is it about relationship? Let's look at Psalm 139. Psalm of David. We'll just look at a handful of verses rather than reading the whole psalm. But as we read these verses, think with me about the relationship that David had with God. It's so phenomenal. Psalm 139. O Lord, verse 1, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down. You know me when I rise up. You see my thoughts from afar. You search out my path. You're acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. Tara can finish my sentences. Why do you think that is? First of all, she would say it's because I don't finish a lot of sentences, and she's required to. That somehow I get vapor lock halfway between sentences, and she completes them. But no one else can do that the way she can. Why? Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Skip down with me to verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. I am still with you. Down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Doesn't that sound like a relationship that David had with God that was pretty intimate? It was pretty close. So I asked myself tonight, is my prayer a wish list? Is it the Sears catalog of requests in my life? Or am I going to spend time with God to, as it says in Psalm 62 and verse 8, pour out my heart before Him? We have the notion, it's ingrained in us, I think, that prayer is about asking God for things. And I think we miss the boat there. I would issue this challenge to you. Try to pray tonight a prayer that is only praise and thanksgiving. Don't ask for anything. Go be still before God and just offer praise and thanksgiving. When I try to do that, inevitably I end up asking for stuff. Just because it's habit. That's what we think prayer is. And we'll be praising with thanksgiving, and Lord, please help. This was only supposed to be praise. The opportunity to be still and be with God is not just about asking for stuff. Yes, the Father wants to give good gifts to us. Yes, His will is responsive to His saints. But the opportunity to be before Him and praise Him and share with Him the things of the day, from the mundane to the important, from the heartbreaking to the ridiculous, pour them out. Do we think that there's some things that God just doesn't want to hear? I will trust Him to separate those things. Lay it out there. He can decide the things that are important. The disciples noted how Jesus prayed. In Luke 11 and verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Which is kind of a phenomenal question, because it wasn't like these guys were heathens. It wasn't like they were idol worshipers. I mean, these were relatively sound Jews of the day. And they came to Jesus, and the Jews prayed, routinely with constant precision. Maybe part of the problem. And yet they came to Jesus in Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 1, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." There was something about Jesus' prayers that were so distinct and so different. They said, we don't have that in our prayers. What have you got that we don't have? I don't know everything that he taught them. I'm not smart enough to discern all that. But I will say, in the very next verse, when Jesus started the model prayer for them, one of the things he said was, "Our Father," Luke 11, verse 2, "Our Father who art in heaven." And this idea of God as Father is found in the Old Testament, but man, it is, we are drenched in it in the New Testament. That's the relationship that we have with our God, that God is our Father. And that relationship that Jesus had with His Father, He invites us all into that same tent. And when He said in Mark 14:36, when He prayed, "Abba, Father," I'm not sure I even can comprehend the meaning behind that. But biblical scholars will tell you that that word "Abba" was not a common word. It's certainly in reference to God. That it was the closest translation is probably something like "Daddy." That's the relationship that Jesus had with His Father when He was in the garden. When He cried, "Abba, Father," what we should hear is, "Dad, Dad." That is intimacy. Where do we think that Paul got the idea in Romans 8 and verse 15? This same thought that permeates through the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where Paul says, "We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father," Dad. Now, that can be overdone, but that's important. That's meaningful. That's a relationship that Jesus had. The disciples noted that. They wanted that. They craved for that closeness that they couldn't get the way they prayed. This is not about telling God something He doesn't know, right? We all understand that. And so that makes some people think, well, why do we even pray? It ain't like I'm going to tell God anything He doesn't know already. He already knows what I need. He already knows what my problems are. What am I just wasting my time here? This is not about telling God something He doesn't know. Matthew 6, verse 8 would make that point, that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, he says in that verse. So why do we still ask? God's waiting for us to care about it as much as He does. Because if we're praying for spiritual purposes, God already has that same desire. He already has a desire to help that person. He already has a desire to take some relief to someone that needs it, to ease somebody's burden, to take someone the gospel, to help with someone's need. God already sees that. He's just been waiting on us to see it with Him and to stand and allow me this turn of phrase, to kind of stand with Him and say, "Lord, let me see this as You see it. Allow me to understand this, to comprehend this as You would have me to see it with spiritual eyes, and help me know if there's anything that I can do, that You can do through me to help with this." So what would an intimate prayer sound like? I'm not dogmatic about this, but I want a couple of thoughts for your consideration. One, I wonder if we're more concerned with eloquence or intimacy. David says some remarkable things in the 131st Psalm. I think I've got it on the slide here. Psalm 131, it's just three verses long. Here's the first two. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and I have quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Man, that phrase, my eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That his soul was like a child. I don't want us to be too precious with trying to choose the right words that we're going to pray with. I wonder, which of these would you prefer to hear from your own child, those of you that have kids somewhere between kids that'll still talk to you, right? So kids that are still young. Which would you prefer? Would you rather that your kids kind of took some phrases that they'd heard other people say and kind of put them together and use a dictionary and a thesaurus and bring you this kind of really well-crafted, eloquent paragraph that they mostly understand? Or would you rather them just talk to you like they normally talk to you? Use words that they would always use. Say things in a way that they would understand, in a way that they would communicate. Knowing that it's not going to be perfect, but that you can get enough of it to understand what they're saying. I wonder which one our Father would prefer. And I'll make sure that I make the point that I don't believe that familiarity and authenticity, they don't mean irreverence. That we never go to God flippantly. We never go sarcastically. We never go with irreverence. But you can be familiar. You can be comfortable. How comfortable did David have to be before God to say the things that he said? You can be comfortable and familiar and authentic without being irreverent. Next, I'd like to look at the attitude of helplessness just for a moment. Our example here is in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter. And the prayer is Jehoshaphat. We'll look at a few verses from this chapter. The attitude of helplessness just helps us understand where we are, who we are, who God is. And when we get still before Him in His presence, we can grasp those things. We understand our position, who we are to God, and give up this illusion of control. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15 and verse 5. My flesh and my heart may fail, Psalm 73, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge. 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. When we give up self-reliance, when we give up independence, when we say, the Lord, without you, I can't accomplish this spiritual task. That's God's purpose, right? Without you, I can't accomplish this spiritual task. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The scene here is set. Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah. His nation is under attack. They are literally at the threshold of being wiped off the map. The survival of his nation is at stake. Let's read a couple of verses from his prayer. We won't take time to read the entire prayer, but I would offer it to you for your study. Chapter 20, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in the house of the Lord and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, and none can withstand you. Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Verse 10. And now behold the men of Ammon and Moab, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession. O God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless. We are powerless against this great horde. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Man, I wish I could pray with that phrase permeating my life. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. Helplessness is a conscious decision to give God the credit. That anything that happens for the good, we know that God was working in us to accomplish that spiritual good, and it's a conscious decision to give Him the credit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, that we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That's humility. That's helplessness. What do helpless prayers sound like? If we're praying with this humility and this helplessness, we might hear ourselves say phrases like this: Help me, Lord. I cannot solve this myself. lead me in the right path. I submit. I need your wisdom and guidance. Give me humility. Your will be done. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And third and briefly, I want to talk just for a moment or two about honesty. And how can complete transparency permeate our prayer life? You know, you might say, hey, do you think God understands that it ain't all great? That sometimes we got doubts and complaints and guilt and fear and mourning. Does God understand those things? I'd have you notice with me that some godly men of Scripture prayed, copyright Ron Samala, with no filter. They just prayed without a filter. Just whatever was on their heart, they poured it out. Hashtag no filter, and Ron gets all the credit. That was his word. They prayed without a filter. Instinctively, we want to clean up our prayers. We want to say, that's probably not what I should say, when God just wants us to say it. Habakkuk, how long will I cry for help and you will not hear? Moses, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Did I conceive this people? I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too great for me. David, Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? We think about those words of Jesus on the cross, but remember, David said them first in his prayer in Psalm 22. I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, we'll read just a couple of the thoughts of the prophet Jeremiah. Just pick out a couple of verses here. Jeremiah is almost schizophrenic in this prayer. He goes from high to low, from powerful to downtrodden, from God can do anything to I wish I was never born. And he hits all those notes in about 15 verses. It was what was on his heart. He poured it out with no filter. Verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed, and I have become a laughingstock, and everybody mocks me. Think about praying that to God. Just that was what was on his heart. And then verse 11, it seems like it gets this bolt of energy. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. My persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed. They will not succeed. And then he gets down to verse 14, cursed be the day which I was born, the day my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father that said a son is born. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. My mother would have been my grave, and her womb would have been great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Think the men of God didn't go through guilt and shame and depression and sadness. They absolutely did. What did they do with it? They poured it out with no filter. Have we got stuff in our heart that shouldn't be there? Lust and covetousness and resentfulness and hate? We might as well tell it. It ain't like God don't know it already. That doesn't mean we don't have to fix it. We absolutely have got to fix it. But it's not like we're hiding anything. We got to get that stuff out. C.S. Lewis quote, we must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. Prayer is about what's in us, not trying to clean up to what should be in us. An honest prayer is not easy. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that we are naked and exposed to him to whom we must give account. And I think that phrase is important in prayer, that it is not always comfortable to be naked and exposed. I have you think about Jesus. In Gethsemane, if you'll note with me, before Gethsemane, he was talking to the apostles. He was calm. He was composed. He had grace and love. After Gethsemane, when he faced Pilate and faced all the trials and the scourging and the crucifixion, he was calm and he was composed. Where did Jesus struggle? His struggle was in the prayer. That in prayer, when he was pouring that out before God and he was struggling, he was, let this cup pass from me, in Matthew 26. when his soul was troubled and he fell on his face, in Luke's account in Luke 22, that he was in agony, in sweat that was dripping on his off his face onto the ground. That the Hebrew writer says in chapter 5, verse 7, that with loud cries and tears. If we got this image of Prozac Jesus that never had emotion, that walked around and never showed any emotion, or that is not in line with what we read in those scriptures at all. That with his face to the ground and sweating in agony, he suffered and contemplated this decision as a human, that the human part of him that had to go to the cross. With loud cries and tears, he agonized in that prayer. And when he got to "Thy will be done," he calmly walked to the cross. That the struggle was in the prayer. I wish that my struggle would be in the prayer. It's not that we pray so we can go handle the difficulties of life. We handle the difficulties of life in the prayer and then let God deal with it. And it's such a distinction on how we think about how we're going to handle these things. These things of our life. I think Jesus is such a fantastic example of that for us. As we close tonight, if we're going to pray with honesty, part of that is understanding that honesty with God is critical to our salvation. The sacrifices of God, Psalm 51, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. David said in the 32nd Psalm, "When I kept silent, when I refused to be honest, my bones wasted away. Day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was dried up. When I acknowledged my sin, when I was honest, when I did not cover my iniquity, when I said, 'I will confess my transgression,' you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In our last verse this morning, I'd have you consider with me Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And what this verse says about Satan. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan," as John sees this scene. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" I hope that's a vision we can have of Satan, that he is an accuser, and that what he does all day, day and night, he says, before God, is accuses us. That he knows what we've done, and he just accuses us. And he throws that out, and he lays it out in front of us, and he lays it in our minds, that we, the guilt of that, what you've done, he's the accuser, and he accuses us before the Lord. And the accuser wants us to keep these things bottled up and clogging up our heart, Brother Brian, and that he wants the residue of that guilt to clog up our spiritual heart. What a blessing it would be if when the accuser said, "You know, Lord, Michael's prideful, he's lustful, sometimes he's hateful." And Jesus said, "We've talked about that." Wasn't that a phenomenal thing that it's not bottled up, but we've been honest about that when that accusal is made before God? We've talked about that. If you haven't talked about that in prayer with your God, it's such a phenomenal opportunity that we need to be taking advantage of. That the accuser wants us to bottle that stuff up. Don't let the accuser convince you to hold things in secret. That our prayer life can be such an important part of knowing God better. Seems appropriate to end this with a prayer tonight. Will you bow with me? Father God, we're grateful for the chance that you've given us tonight. And thank you for the patience of these souls in listening to the words. I pray that your truth has been laid open, that we would all take a look at it, that we would pray more, we'd pray better, we'd pray more honestly, and that we could see the impact of that prayer in this congregation, in our families, in our lives, in our closeness with you. God, thank you for the opportunities that we have every day to come before your throne. Let's not take them for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. The opportunity tonight to not let the accuser stand in your way. To let us help you in becoming a Christian or in getting your life right. If you need more information about that, I'm probably over time. So come find us. We'll talk about it. But the opportunity is right now as together we stand and sing.